your word, Lord. I pray that you would open our ears, open our hearts, open our minds, Lord, that your word would do its work, Lord. We're told in your word that it doesn't return void, Lord. It does its work, just like the rain that comes down. And so, Lord, we pray that it would do its work in our hearts today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right, if you have a Bible, we're opening up to Revelation 2, and we're starting in verse 18 today. We're going to be covering the church of Thyatira today, and as we've done since we've started this study, we're going to look at each of these seven churches, and in particular the church of Thyatira today. And I want to remind you that we have gone through and we've seen them in three different areas. One, we have looked through and we've seen the church that existed at the time that these letters were written, when John was there actually penning these letters. And it was a very specific letter to the problems that were going on to that church. Next, we saw that each one of these letters represents an era of church history, and they're chronological. So we're four churches in, and we're moving through church history, and we'll cover more of that today. And then, these letters are written to each believer of every generation of all time. And you'll see that at the end of each one of these seven letters to the seven churches, it concludes by saying, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And because we have ears, this is written to us. It's written to everybody who is a believer of any time. And as we come in today's study, we tip the halfway point. We've got seven churches. We're at the fourth one of the seven churches. And we jump in at verse 18 there, and it says, "And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write." That same introduction, but here now to Thyatira. This church did exist during the time that John was writing these letters, and yet it was quite different from the other six churches that are mentioned. It's the least prominent of the seven churches, for sure. It is not a center that is given to temples of idols and to altars and of those pieces. Yes, it existed there, but as you remember from our first three studies, those were very prominent features in each of those locations. When we get to Thyatira, what we see is this city is much more a city of commerce. Its focus would be what it produces. It's an industrial type of city. Although a little smaller, it would produce many things. They tanned hides. They made the color purple, which we're going to find is a prominent thing because that color purple was used in royal robes. They were a weaver's guild. They would make baskets and all kinds of things of that time. And they were located right between two prominent cities in a valley called the Lycus Valley. So this was a pretty heavily used trade route, and therefore people went there to go shopping. It was like the outlet mall of that time in that era. People would go there and say, "Hey, all the goods are made there. We can get a better price," and they would run through that part. So as we see with the other cities, the problem is, and this is where idolatry comes back in, is all of those industries were regulated by trade guilds, the Old Day Union. And those trade guilds were each given over to a specific idol or a specific god. So what we find here, again, for this church, is as the pressure of the trade guilds was put upon these believers to follow after their idols and their gods, in addition to the one true God, they had to decide if they would bend in order to work and to keep a job, or if they would stand out and face persecution or face the inability to even hold a job in one of those areas. They had to make a decision. As far as the prophetic view of this church era, it begins in the 6th century. And that era is known as the Dark Ages. Now, it's also called the Middle Ages, but the Dark Ages much more represents what this letter is speaking about. For in the Dark Ages, we're going to find a lot of bad things are going to occur in the church, things that really make the church not much like the church at all. And what we're going to see here is after the Roman Empire, or the Western version of the Roman Empire, collapses, the Roman Catholic Church is going to amass a lot of power. They're going to gain power religiously and politically. Here's a few things that took place. In 538, Emperor Justinian made the Pope the head of all the churches. In other words, he said, if you're a church, the Pope is your governing authority as a church, and no, you don't get to vote on it. And so the Pope was able to tell churches what they would do. Now, I'll tell you what happens when you amass all the churches under one headship, that means if the headship goes apostate, the churches are in deep trouble. And we're going to see that becomes true here. Next, we find in 590 AD, Gregory I gave the papacy secular power. In other words, what he did was he gave them the ability to govern in the government, to make governmental decisions, who they would trade with, what they would allow in the laws in the government, even who they would go to war with. And so now you see a very corrupt church that is taking place at this time. And it continues to compromise. Here's a list of just a few of the things that take place during this era of the Church of Thyatira. In 709, the kissing of the Pope's feet became an edict practiced in the church. And I thought about that. I thought, gosh, I wonder if that would help our church grow. And I thought, no, that probably won't help. That probably won't help at all. But can you imagine? That's just disgusting. I tried to put a poison sticker with the yuck face here in my notes. I'm like, how in the world did that help worship? I don't know. I thought the church would have shrunk during that period of time, but that was just one of the things. Okay, next. 786, the worshiping of relics and the images was made official. And quite often, what you found in those relics and those images when you would go to certain temples, that Jesus no longer was the focal piece. It was the relic. It was Guadalupe or whatever else that they would worship. And Jesus would kind of be off to the side. He'd be there, but he was no longer focal in the church. And we know from the Ten Commandments that God forbids graven images and worshiping other things other than him. Catholic Church institutes this and makes it part of its practices. 1190, the church began to sell indulgences for absolution of sin they knew they were going to commit. So the wealthy people would say, hey, I'm going out on Thursday night. I know there's going to be a lot of alcohol there and lampshades that I can wear on my head and dance on the table. And I really like that. I like it. You know, when I make YouTube. And so they would go in advance to the Catholic Church and say, hey, you know what? I'm Thursday night's going to be a party night. I'd like to put $1,000 down and buy forgiveness of the sin that I haven't committed yet. And that's true stuff. And they built temples and did all kinds of crazy stuff, even funded wars and everything else by selling indulgences because, of course, that's part of the faith and what Jesus really loves. You're supposed to laugh because that makes me know that you get the jokes. But the truth of the matter is, can you imagine such a thing? You came to me, never mind, let's not even go there. 1215, the doctrine of transubstantiation, or what it really means is re-sacrificing, was put into place. And this highly affected communion, where the Catholic priest believed that now, when they would pray over the elements, the bread would become the literal body of Jesus. And the wine would become his literal blood, literally. It would still look and smell like bread and look and taste like wine, but it was supposed to be literally his body, meaning he was sacrificing himself again each time that there was a communion. And some secular scholars have determined that the best translation of Thyatira comes from two words, which means continual sacrifice. So it kind of aptly speaks of this time period and what was going on here. That's why today, and somebody just recently asked me this, when you see the Catholic cross, you see that Jesus is still on the cross. He's a continual sacrifice. But we know that the Bible has said something completely different. John 19:30 tells us that when Jesus was on the cross, one of the last statements he made is he said, "It is finished. It's done. The sacrifice is done. Your sin debt is paid in full. You are free if you're in Christ Jesus." Well, the church at that time didn't go that way. In 1229, the church made the Bible a forbidden book to the people. They outlawed it. They said, "You cannot have this by penalty of death." And actually, this was starting long before this period, that it was not okay for the common person to read the Bible because it gave them freedom in Christ Jesus, not the thumb of the Pope, not the power of the church over them. And in 1545, the church granted tradition equal authority to the Bible. Tradition. So I set up a tradition and all of a sudden my tradition is equal in authority to what Jesus said. Do you see what's happening? Jesus is being pushed out of his own church. He doesn't even allow, isn't even allowed in the leadership of that church to have authority over his church. It's being mingled. It's being mixed with other religions and with culture and with politics, and it isn't a healthy church anymore. It's still a church. We're going to find that to be true. And there are believers in that church. But there are a lot of things happening that are corrupting this church from the inside out. And if you have friends and family who are Catholic and you're heavily offended about what Jesus is saying here, because it is pointing at the Catholic Church, don't worry. He's going to get to all of us later in another couple letters. He's an equal opportunity offender. He's going to speak about every one of the churches and all of their problems. This is just the focal piece here. So now that we have some background, Jesus is going to give us three attributes of himself, something he's done in each of the letters. He's given them attributes that tell him of them of who he is, things that they need to know about him based on their situation. And here's what they need to consider. We're back in the middle of verse 18. It says, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." Now, this is the only place in the book of Revelation that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of God. Often, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. He loves that designation. But here he calls himself the Son of God, and it's to emphasize his deity. He wants this group of believers who have been pushing him out, who have been compromising, who have been bringing in other things so that they might have power and control, to remember that there is one God and they're not it. They don't get the position. He is God, creator, sustainer. He is the all in all. So he reminds them with this statement, "I am God. Remember my authority. Remember who I am and who you are not. And remember what I have told you and given you, and don't exchange it." It's a pretty clear decree, and hopefully they would get it, but we're going to see they really don't. Then he goes on and he describes himself as the one with eyes like a flame of fire, meaning that he can see everything, that he sees through everything. He even sees the thoughts and the intents of the heart. I mean, this is for them saying, "Look, I know what you're doing." And he's going to show them that he sees their religious activity, but he knows what's going on underneath the surface. And he'd say, with all the trappings that you have, with all the things that you've put before you, that you're displaying to each other and on your Facebook profile and, you know, everywhere that you go talking about the mission trip you've been on and all, I see what's going on behind the scenes. He says, "I don't want you to think that something is left out of my view. I see it." And then he moves on to that part where he says he has feet like fine brass. And what we have found, and hopefully you've caught this when we were in chapter 1, brass is always a symbol of judgment in the Bible. It's a symbol of God's righteous divine judgment. And they should have got this. They probably understood, but chose not to understand. That's why he continues to say, "He who has ears to hear and eyes to see, pay attention to what I'm saying." He was speaking, they weren't paying attention. But before he gets to the reason why he identifies himself this way to this church, he's going to commend them for the things that they have been doing, the things that are the very cultivation of the heart of God inside of this body of believers, inside of this system in this church. And he picks up in verse 19 and he says, "I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first." Although the doctrine of this church had been severely compromised, this era of the church was extremely committed to the work of God. They were invested in many, many ways, and you and I still get to see that today. We get to see it through the hospitals that they built. I mean, the church used to be the one responsible for that. You go around and you look in the hospitals in the city and you see that many of them have names after Catholic saints. They were invested. You see institutions after them. You see orphanages. You see shelters. You see all kinds of ministries that this church took very seriously in reaching out to people. And what it tells us there is this continued to grow over time. They invested more in outreach, more in doing the work of ministry. And many people would say that's what the church should be doing today. The question I have is, were they doing this for works for salvation? We don't know that. But Jesus says he likes their work. And he mentions it twice here, that they were a working church who were doing the things that God himself was doing when he came and was ministering on the earth. He liked that part. And as many of us have heard in that famous verse in 1 Corinthians 13:13, love is the greatest gift of them all. And this church had love. They loved one another. They loved God. And these are big pieces. These are hallmarks of the faith, right? He continues on and he says, they also have faith and patient endurance. When it says patience, it means patient endurance. They put up with a lot. They went through a lot of trials. They went through a lot of difficulties to maintain their walk. And these are all positive identifiers of true believers, of a true church, of those who have some action with Jesus or a love for God. So how did Jesus then find anything wrong to say to this church? I mean, what would you say to a church who had works and love and faith and patient endurance? And what would you say to all these things? Well, I want to take you back to the era of Pergamos a little bit, because these are important. When we were back in the last church in Pergamos, which was the objectionable marriage where this all started, when it was just beginning, there was a toleration of the doctrines of Balaam. That's what we found in those chapters. And when we see what the doctrine of Balaam was, it was that sexual immorality and idolatry that came through compromise. That was that doctrine. It was beginning to bubble up. It was starting to filter through the church. It was moving in that period. And we also found the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which meant to conquer the laity or to have power over the people, which we just discussed as we talked about some of the things that were happening in this era, that the church and its priests were gaining more power over the people and using it for political means, for religious means, for financial means. They were lording over the people. And because the church tolerated those things in the era of Pergamos, this would now show the natural progression of what was taking place in Thyatira, because we know that when you tolerate something in the church and you let it identify itself in the church, even when it's in opposition to what Jesus says, it's going to grow. It's going to extend. It's going to take more territory. And that's what we're going to find out here. And what the church had tolerated in Pergamos by now had by and large become the church. It had infiltrated the church. It wasn't a piece, it was the main head. And the true church was the minority inside of this religious system that had compromised and called itself the church. We're talking about a shift now. First, it was a little bit on this compromise, and then there it was inside the church. Now it is the church, and the people in it who are the minority or the remnant are going to be separated out here as we continue to hear what Jesus says to them. So as we come to the condemnation, Jesus will present to this church, it's being given to a system and not necessarily to all of the people inside of the system. And I think that's really important. Some people again say, oh, you're condemning all Catholics. No, I am not. We know that even during this time period, there were some revivals where there were more than 3 million Catholics who pledged their allegiance to Jesus and to him alone. They identified themselves as born again believers inside of the church. And we're going to find that they're not alone. There were many people who loved Jesus there, but the system itself had become sick. It had not kept the traditions that Jesus had laid out, and it had moved in and adopted its own and made them more prevalent than what Jesus said. But we're going to see in verse 24 that Jesus is going to identify that there are those inside this church who do not have this doctrine. He's going to say that himself in just a few verses, and he'll get there. Now in verse 20, it says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols." Now we only know of one Jezebel in all the Bible. And because of the way she operated and the stories that were told about her, I don't know of any other Jezebel. I've never met another Jezebel. Hopefully you haven't either, which is some sign of discernment still in the world. Although I'm sure somebody has nicknamed their child Jezebel. I don't think it's on a birth certificate. I hope. Because this is not a lady that you would want to mirror or want your children to mirror in any way. Historically, we don't know if there was really a woman named Jezebel in Thyatira, or if there was a lady particularly acting like Jezebel in Thyatira. What I believe is that it's most likely speaking about the adoption of her ways inside of the church in Thyatira. And how it got there and who did that, we don't know. We don't have that history. But we know that Jezebel's ways are now inside this church. What we do know is that at the time John wrote this, the real Jezebel had been dead for over 1,000 years. So it's not obviously speaking about her. She was a foreigner to the kingdom of Israel, and she married King Ahab, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel himself. And what she brought was the worship of her pagan gods into Judaism, into faith with God. And she mingled the two. What she did was she brought the gods of Baal, who is the god of the underworld in some depictions, and I think that's probably one of the greatest, and his counterpart Asherah, who you see the Asherah poles, and we read about those in the Old Testament, and both of these included a mix of sexual idolatry and things that would take place, very lascivious living, and they brought it back into forms of worship that they tried to mix with Judaism, true faith in God at that time period. It was, again, a corruption of both of those systems. And what we find is because the prophets of the Lord would not compromise during that time period, she killed them. She wiped out as many as she possibly could. So this is not a toleration of two systems. This is saying you will adopt what we tell you is part of your faith, and if you will not, we will wipe you out. That was her mentality. Now, of course, we see nothing like that in our world today, coming up against Christianity. I'm glad a couple of you laughed. You get it. That is a joke again. We see the same thing. It's not toleration at all. It's a mixture. It says, we're going to bring these things into the church. You're going to accept them or we'll wipe you out. And if you read the account in Acts or in 1 Kings 21, you'll find that she determined that her desire for power was more entitled to her than the lives of other people for themselves. She said, I really want power and position, and I'm entitled to it. You should do what I want. When I say these things should happen, and if you don't, I will kill you. And that's more important than you living. And she really elevated herself above it. And that's what the church was doing at this point. And what we find out is the church was wiping out people. They were killing people. This era of Thyatira ended up with some saying that there were 50 million who were martyred by the church. 50 million. That's a lot of people. Because they didn't subscribe to what the church was doing at that time. We find that there were men like John Huss who questioned the selling of indulgences by the Pope at that time because he was selling indulgences so he could go to war with one of his rivals. So he was selling the forgiveness of sin of Jesus at a cost before you committed the sin so that he could go to war. Now, if you can't protest that, I don't know what you can protest. So John Huss is protesting this. He goes to the council. They tell him, hey, your life is safe here. And at that time, they tell him then that he must also make a decree that the office of the Pope is by divine order of God. He refuses to, and they burned him at the stake. This is what's going on in that area. We also have John Wycliffe, who was burned at the stake too, because he refused to not translate the Bible into a language that the common people could read. So this is what's taking place in this era. This is what's going on. But what Jesus says about Jezebel here is where you and I should probably put our main focus. He's going to make some indictments on her. And the indictment that the church, had allowed her to teach is the major offense. Because until Jesus comes, there's always going to be problems inside the church. You will struggle. I will struggle. People will struggle with different things. We'll win those battles in Jesus. But the difference here is that sin had moved into the pulpit. all of a sudden what was sinful was being advocated from the pulpit. It was being taught from that part as part of our walk with Jesus. And when that happens, you got the doctrine of Jezebel moving in the church. And in many churches today, that is taking place. We sit in a very sheltered place, actually. We listen to good teaching. You have good study Bibles. But I was listening to some letters by Focus on the Family that were speaking of different church organizations and what they were instituting. And I won't name the churches, but I will tell you the church that the Clintons went to actually had a speaker who came and spoke and said that Jesus was a drag queen. And there were people inside of the audience who were making out and having all kinds of interactions, heterosexual, homosexual. These things were taking place inside of this meeting. And they talked about the fact that Jesus' deity was in question. And people stood up and they applauded, and then prayers were offered to Muhammad and to Buddha and to the stars and to celestial bodies. And these things happen in a church that predominantly calls itself Christian. And so when we hear of these things, and you go, how is it possible that those things could take place during that time? I want you to hear that those things still take place during our time. They're still ramped up. It's an objectionable marriage of compromise that has moved into many churches. And I just thank God that each one of us has always been able to find a body of believers, the remnant who loves the Lord and will not remove him from his position or advocate these things from the pulpit. And we see here Jesus' indictment includes allowing her or anyone else to seduce God's people to commit sexual immorality or eat things sacrificed to idols. But I want you to see that sexual immorality here is a symbol of idolatry. It's not just sexual immorality. It's a symbol of idolatry. And when we come to chapter 17 of the book of Revelation, we're going to be introduced into what verse 5 of that chapter calls Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and the abominations of the earth. And this is speaking of Babylon, the false religious system that will be in place during the tribulation. When we get there, you'll see that. It's going to speak about this religious system that is one in the world, ruling in the world. And in verse 2 of chapter 17, when it says the kings of the earth committed fornication with her, what we're not talking about is them having sexual interaction, because we're talking not about an individual, but a system. They were idolatrous with her. They were mingling and mixing to the point of corruption in the church, where the church really wasn't the church anymore at all. They had brought all of that into the institutions of God. And when the second half of that charge of her seducing them into eating things offered or sacrificed to idols is made, it's a symbol of the church uniting itself with the world. And consequently, as if God had planned it, when you move from chapter 17 into chapter 18, we move from Babylon the religious system to Babylon the political system. You can jump ahead and read that yourself. And what we find there is, again, this political system is the mingling of this religious system with the politics to control the people in the world. It's uniting the church and the world system together. So you can see that Thyatira is pointing to something that is coming. And the significance of this should hit us, because when we see Thyatira, we see a church that started then, but exists all the way through our time. And they will move right into the tribulation period. And this church will move right into the great white throne judgment for those who will not repent. And what's interesting at this point is we move forward. Thyatira and the next three churches will all be styles of the church that will exist from here until at least the rapture. And we're going to find that one of those churches is going to be told that the rapture is coming and it will not be here. But this church is going to be here through the tribulation period. Now, from verses 21 to 23, Jesus focuses his comments toward the apostate religious system inside the church. So he's not going to talk to true believers yet. He's going to wait till he gets to verse 24. First, he's going to address those who are playing the church, but who have mixed in the worship of other gods and corrupted it. And he says in verse 21, I gave her, notice the way he describes his church, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. And again, we see this throughout all of the Bible. He really gave them time. He wanted them to repent. This is speaking of real time. And with all that had gone on, with all the deception, with all the murder, with all the mingling of these other gods, with the taking of Jesus out of the way of the focal piece of the church and putting the Pope or relics or idols, his desire was still that they would repent. And for that church period of Thyatira, that period includes 1,000 years. So that's a little bit of patience. It's a little bit of time waiting for repentance to take place, for them to move into a position that they should have. But what I've observed is there are two outcomes that occur when we wait to repent. Two outcomes. The first one is that much suffering occurs. Suffering for ourselves and suffering that we induce on others. Suffering comes from waiting. Now, out of that can come an amazing testimony, and frequently it does. For those who will turn to the Lord, man, there's some testimony, but it doesn't mean that it negates the difficulty that it's caused to yourself or to other people. But the other outcome, the one that is more prominent and focused here, and is oftentimes what happens, is that their hearts grow hard. Because they refuse to repent, they never repent. They just harden their heart to everything of the Lord, and they will not hear him, and they will not move. That's what we're going to see here for this church as we continue. Now he will speak to the consequences of there being no repentance. And he says in verse 22, indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now, when Jesus speaks about a sick bed here, to be honest, I'm not sure if he's speaking about literal sickness of the body or if he's talking about a term of great affliction that he would bring upon this church. And in honesty, he could do both or either, and he would be completely justified in doing so. But we really want to pay attention to here is the progression. Because this is a progression that is common. It's going to be the progression that's true in this book. It's going to be the progression that we see frequently in the lives of people. First, God gave them time to repent. And as can be seen with Jezebel, humanity and the church, God has done that again and again. He gives us time. He knows that we're in sin. You and I go for a long time. I bet you can probably attest to that yourself. And God is patiently waiting, and he wants us to repent. He wants us to come around. But secondly, if that never occurred, he then brought affliction, which was a second attempt on his part to get them to come to repentance and to come back to him. In the church of that day, whatever affliction God was bringing, it should have been a purifying effect inside of the church. They should have said, man, we don't want to go through this. We want to turn and come back to the Lord. But apparently, it did not have a purifying effect, as we're going to see. And thirdly, he would bring judgment. And that judgment is going to come because God would not strive with men forever. And he told us, but when that judgment did come, it was the killing of her children that is mentioned here. So what does that mean? He's going to kill her children with death. It seems a little bit redundant to say he's going to kill her with death. What he's referring to here is the fact that these children, those who would not repent, who would stay with this system and adopt this system, knowing it was contrary to God, would not only die in the first death, the death of the body, they would die in what we're told in Revelation later on is the second death. They would be eternally separated from God forever. they would never, ever see him again. And this is a, I mean, this should just tear them apart. It should rip them to pieces. But again, it's not going to. It's just going to leave them in this same place. We should also see now that this same progression is really the progression of the New Testament. It's in a nutshell. It's what brings us into the book of Revelation. It's what makes the book of Revelation so prominent to so many people. Because, again, God uses this same threefold approach. First, he brought the grace of the gospel of salvation to men, that men might come to a relationship with Jesus, and his patience and his long-suffering waits for people to come into that salvation, waits for them to come to the Lord and say, Lord, I've sinned against you. I need a relationship with you. And he's hoping that. But then we come to the tribulation, this second phase. And many people see the tribulation of God as some unjust event, the hatred of God, wrath without a cause. But just like what we saw here in this church, this second attempt of judgment, or the sickbed that was going to come through the tribulation, was designed that people could see that they are not the God of their own making. They don't control things. And he would bring many events that could only be attributed to the power of God onto the earth in that 7-year period, that men would come back and they would say, you know what? I'm not who I thought I was. I don't have the power. I can't just stand out on the beach like Shirley MacLaine and hold out my arms and chant, I am God and I am God, and all of a sudden I'm God. Because I can't stop what's happening, and it should have had a purifying effect on that church, and it should have a purifying effect during the tribulation. But what we're going to see is that many will not repent. They will not hear. They will not move. And by and large, they will finally be those who go into the second death. That's what we're told when we get to Revelation 20, verse 11. Now, starting in verse 24, Jesus now switches to, instead of speaking to her, which is speaking to this idolatrous religious system, he's now going to move to speak to you. That's how he addresses them. So catch it. He's talking about those who have not joined themselves with the doctrine of Jezebel and her followers. So he says in verse 24, now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, and as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. There was a remnant in this church, a remnant of people who knew God, who knew his heart, people who prayed, people who spoke to him, and they would not yield to the satanic entanglement of this teaching, of these practices, of these things that were going on in the church. This was true in the days of Jezebel also. If you go back and you read this account in 1 Kings, you'll find that out. For not only did Elijah, that famous prophet who stood against the priests of Baal and the priestess of Asherah, not only did he stand against them, but when he felt that he was the only one left, God said to him in 1 Kings 19:18, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Now, when I read that, I can't help but thinking about kissing the Pope's feet again, but that is a digression, so we'll just stay here again. Like Elijah, even if you feel you're the only one, let's say it gets that bad. Let's say you're in a foreign country somewhere, or something changes here, and you feel like the persecution has moved the whole church, and they begin to follow all these other deities, and they're compromising. The Lord would say, I always have a remnant. There's always a remnant. There's always a group of believers. Even inside the most corrupted system, there are those who will not bow to anyone other than Jesus. God always has a way of preserving him. And his instruction to them is to hold their ground until he comes. First, what I want you to see is that's the first promise of his coming again. So this church forward, again, we're going to hear much about God promising that he's coming again. He says, stand your ground. Do not move. If this system goes into the tribulation and that's part of the system you're in, I am still coming again for you. You will not be left alone, because he is coming. And as we get a little further down the road into the Church of Philadelphia, he's going to tell us about his coming before the tribulation. And here is an allusion that he will even come again when it is all done. Stand your ground. Having done all, stand. That's God's instruction to us frequently. He says, yeah, you're right. You're right. This thing is a mess. You're right. These people are doing that, and these people are going there. There's one church, again, where they're taking their members and they're laying them out on the graves of dead saints so they could suck up their spiritual energy. And I'm going, what in the world? And Jesus says, whatever's going on, you stand. If they say you're intolerant, stand. If they say you're a fundamentalist, say, hey, I played basketball. The fundamentals are what make the game work. You're right, I am a fundamentalist. And I love people. And I love the Lord. And I love you even in your sin. But I will stand here. And I will not move. And that's what he says. He says, you stand. Don't compromise with the compromisers. And now he comes to the reward for those who will take this stand. Or those who will repent and follow him. And he says in verse 26, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel. Now, if you look in your Bibles, you'll see that part of that section is indented. It's because it's a reference to another section of Scripture. Here, it's a reference to Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 are they are inseparable. They speak about a period of time coming called the millennium. They're prophetic psalms. And that's what's being stated here. It is, again, the first introduction of the millennium in the book of Revelation in these seven churches. And Jesus is speaking about a promise that he has made to these believers. He says, if you will overcome, not only will you make it through, but I will give to you authority of part of my kingdom. Now that's crazy. I don't know about you. Some of you had trouble even managing your household this morning. But God said, man, if you will stand fast when the millennial kingdom comes, when you have gone into being your glorified body, when you are in a place where you will sin no more, he says, I'm going to put you in a position where you will rule and reign with me. And when he talks about this rod of iron that they will rule with, what he's saying is I will see everything in that day. Sin will not even have a chance to be conceived before it is confronted. I will be there. You will be there with me. And when it says to rule and reign, the actual literal translation is to shepherd. He says, as a shepherd goes out and he looks for those things that come into the flock with a desire to eat the flock, to devour the flock. And he says, and you will shepherd with me. It's a promise from him to them that I see what's going on. I see the corruption in the church. And if you stand in the millennium when people are coming into salvation and babies are being born and families in the earth are being populated, I'm going to give you a position to make sure that something like this never happens again. God says there is a time limit on this. And when that time is done, it will be done. There will be no more corruption in the church. And I will even give you a position of shepherding the people who will come into the earth during that period of time. And Jesus closes out saying, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, if you fast forward to Revelation 22:16, what we're going to find out is when Jesus is talking about the morning star, he directly says, I am the bright and morning star. The promise that he's making here to them is that what he's going to give them is himself. He says, I will give you me. If you will overcome, if you will stand through this, I'm going to give you me. As followers of Jesus, our desire is him. If that's not your desire, you got the wrong desire. I know some people want to go to heaven and they think about all the things in heaven, but if Jesus wasn't in heaven, it wouldn't be heaven, because he is our desire. He is everything to us. And yet, there are many inside the church who, again, are willing to compromise their relationship with him to acquire more in this world, to have an easier go in this world, to have the things and the treasures of the world. But Jesus told us in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. His direct words, he says, my kingdom's not here. And so you and I who are believers, he says, look, the promise is me. I'm your desire. And I am your everything. And I promise you, if you overcome, I will give you me. You know, that is the craziest thing in the world if you really think about it. Have you ever thought about when two people get married, they both bring their stuff and their stuff becomes community property? Jesus is saying to this church and to you and to I and to every other church, I am your reward. I am your bridegroom. I am the bright and morning star. I am everything you need. And when you overcome, we will be together forever. And all that I have is yours, and all that you have will be mine. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was in high school, I had an orange Ford Pinto. It was a beauty. You know, I mean, you can be envious right now. It's okay. I'll let you. The Lord will forgive you. And I'm thinking about what I've got to bring to the Lord and what the Lord has to bring into this relationship. And it kind of reminded me of that Pinto. Even after I rolled it and it was kind of, yeah, a little smashed and had duct tape holding the door closed. I mean, that's what I've got. That's what I'm bringing to this marriage. And Jesus promised to those who overcome, he says, don't you worry about it. The house is already furnished. It's already supplied. All that you need, all that you want is found in me. And if you overcome, you will have me. And I say, amen. Amen. Folks, there is no compromise in this earth that is worth anything in place of the bright and morning star, our Savior. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we want to thank you again for your word. We want to thank you, even though the word sometimes, it deals with matters of the heart that maybe we could associate with. And sometimes it's a little stinging. But I'm grateful, Lord, that you deal with the things that cause people to pull apart from you or to reject you or to identify you as something that you are not and that you have never offered to be, so that they could come to repentance and come into salvation. And Lord, as we see the church of today mingling itself with many practices, practices of pagan religious idolatry, practices of acquiring the things of this world and making them more important than true faith in you. Lord, we're so grateful that we can come before you and say, you are the bright morning star that we desire. We want to be with you for eternity, Lord. We love you. Lord, help us to stand. And Lord, you say that you put no other requirement on them, that they would just stand. And Lord, we want to do so much more than that. But we know that we first must take the stand. Lord, we love you. We ask that you would help us. We ask that you would search us and that you would know us with those eyes like a flame of fire. But that searching and that knowing us to see if there's any way that is displeasing to you or any wickedness in our heart would actually bring us to a place where we would draw closer to you as we yield, as we surrender, as we submit. As we say, God, you are the all in all. And what you say, we desire to do. And where you are, we desire to be. And if there's anyone in here today, as we are speaking and we've spoken about both the first death and the second death, a death which is a separation from God forever, Jesus would say unto you, none of that needs to concern you. If you would simply come to me, if you would ask me for salvation, I will be your God and you will be my people. And he will come in and he will make his home in your heart. And you will be saved today by simply calling upon the name of Jesus. Lord, we just want to thank you for the opportunity to do so, for an opportunity to praise you, for an opportunity to gather, and for an opportunity to learn from your word. Lord, we love you, and we praise you, and we thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Lord, we do love you, and we're grateful that you love us, and that's what we want to sing about now. We want to sing about God's great love for us. If you want to stand with us, that's great. If you don't, that's okay, too. And we want to close out this way.